First John. We have one more message. In 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Let's read all the remainder of the verses here in this fifth chapter of 1 John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, if you're going to look for a common thread here, look at that word, know. Certainly one of the primary reasons John gives us this first epistle is for assurance. It is for the sake of confidence. It is for the sake of knowing that you have eternal life. That's what this epistle is about. This chapter 5, verse 13, in many ways sums up one of the primary reasons why God has given us the epistle of 1 John. It is an epistle that is meant to bring assurance to the people of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice this, and this is the confidence. Again, we have, you may know in verse 13, we have confidence in verse 14 that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know, there it is again, if we know, here is confidence, here is a knowing. If we know, if we're confident that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, again, we know. Here's confidence. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, and we know. You see how often he's saying this? There's confidence. He has given us these five chapters and he has come to an end and there is a confidence. This is what he expects that we would have, an assurance. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The title to war with our assurance. Listen, 1 John 5:13 definitely rings with a note. You hear the way that bell resonates when you hit it. You think, why did John write this epistle? 4.5 chapters. He has been writing to do what? To dismantle false professions. To dismantle false Christianity. And to give assurance to the true children of God. That's what he's been doing. Brethren, 4.5 chapters showing us what true believers look like. You know what he says to us? Just think. Think with me. This comes right out of the letter. If you turn back to chapter 1 right now and you just skim, you skim these verses, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find this, that through this first epistle, John has said this to us. If you are a true believer, he's distinguishing between the true and the false. And he says, if you are true, and again and again and again, he is going to make assertions about what you look like if you're not true. But I want to give you the assertions, right? Just in summary fashion. If you're a child of God, this is what's true of you. You walk in the light. You practice the truth. You admit and confess your sins. You keep Christ's commandments. You walk as Christ walked. You love Christian brothers and sisters. You don't love the world. You do the will of God. You confess the Son. You believe Jesus is the Christ. You practice righteousness. You purify yourself as Christ is pure. You don't keep on sinning. You don't practice sin. You share your possessions with others who are in need. True Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God. True believers listen to the apostles' teaching. We testify, we that are Christians, we testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We love God and obey His commandments. They're not burdensome. We overcome the world by our faith in Jesus Christ. We have the testimony of God concerning His Son within us. You know what? This is nothing other than what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. He says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what 1 John is all about. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. What you have in 1 John is a picture of the newness, of the life of a true Christian. We're not talking sinlessness. We are not talking faultlessness. We are not talking problemlessness. We're not talking that. But make no mistake about it. Do you know what John is describing? He's describing true Christianity. True Christianity is a real transformation. It is a real, powerful, life-transforming new birth that produces every one of the things that John has said in 1 John's epistle. That's it. That is the reality. John describes the new life in Christ. The old has passed away, things become a reality. This is Christianity. This is a life possessed by God. It is the life of God in the soul of man. It is becoming a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter says. That's what you have here. John says, look at your life, man. Does it look like this? Look, if you are truly a Christian, you are a new creation, and some semblance of every one of these things is true. And the opposite that is not true, that has passed away. That's just true. This is God's word to us. Does your life resemble this? If it does, and God's testimony concerning His Son is within you, your trust rests upon the name of the Son of God. You know what John says? Little ones, my little children, you can be sure you have eternal life. If you see these things operating in your life, you're the real deal. You can be certain. You can face life with confidence. You can face eternity with confidence. You can face judgment day with confidence. That's what he's saying to us. You can know you are precisely the one who possesses eternal life. But my brothers and sisters, you want to notice. Look at these verses. Notice immediately what John does. He hits us in verses 14 through 21 with something. Think with me here. What do you do after you've sat with somebody and you've gone through their life and you see all these evidences that they truly know God and that they've been transformed? What do you do? What do you do when you bring somebody to the place where they're really certain that they have eternal life? You know what he does? He says, to your knees, man. He says, bear one another's burdens. Give yourself to intercessory prayer. He says, There's sin in the camp and it needs to be eradicated. He's talking about life and death in these verses. The devil is real. Christ is more real. Christ is with you. The world is in the power of the evil one. But the Son of God is with His church. There are idols everywhere. This is a picture of combat. This is a picture of war. John has spent 4.5 chapters seeking to dismantle people's false professions, bring assurance to those who are true professors of faith. And now that he has confidence that God's children have confidence, you know what? He has no intention of letting you take that confidence and go home and lay down on your sofa and go to sleep with it. He is not intent on simply letting all his dear little children that he has just addressed in this epistle to simply rest in their quiet assurance, their settled conviction that they have eternal rest, and just go home and go to sleep. You know what he does? He says, okay, my brothers and sisters, now that I've got you confidence in your eternal life, confident in the Son of God, now that I've got you with assurance, now that I've got you where you're sure of something, he says, to the battlefield. Take that assurance somewhere. Don't rest on it. Don't just sit there and soak up all this peaceful bliss and the comforts of your relaxed, luxurious life of all your settled faith and your confidence. That's not it. Brethren, it is good to have assurance. It is good to be confident that you are in Christ. But you know what he wants? He wants you doing something with it. He says, to your knees, man. Pray. Intercede for one another. There's sin here that needs to be dealt with. He says, there's a world out there that is being controlled by the devil. He says, there's idols everywhere. He says, there is something to be done with this confidence. There is a battle to be fought. There is a world out there to be conquered. That there is a devil out there who is real. And the Christ, he's with us. Brethren, John does what Paul does. What does he do? What does Paul do? I remember Andy Hamilton preaching this sermon about the armor of our warfare. And he says that helmet of salvation, he likened it to assurance. He said the helmet of salvation, that's our confidence. You see what assurance is? Assurance is armor for the battlefield. That's what Paul makes it out to be in Ephesians chapter 6. That's what John is doing here. This is armor for war. The more certain you are that all is well with your soul, the more confident you ought to be, the more willing you ought to be to dash out onto that battlefield. That's the idea here. Let's look at this. We'll break this down. The first one, active prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. You see the confidence you have? John says, brethren, you have confidence? Okay, you pray. In all that confidence, lay hold on the Lord. Take your confidence in Christ and go to your knees. Take that assurance and grab hold of the arm of the Lord. Listen, you show me anyone who has been significantly used of God in His kingdom purposes, anyone, throughout the ages. You show me somebody mightily used. I'm not talking just somebody naturally gifted. I'm talking somebody truly used of the Lord. And I will show you a person who is well acquainted with prayer. And you show me a person well acquainted with prayer, and I will show you a person that got confidence in the Lord. And brethren, I'll tell you this, if you are brought to a place in your life where God uses some sort of means, whether it's this epistle or some encouraging brother or whatever it may be, and the Spirit of God uses it to bring greater assurance, greater confidence into your life, don't squander it. Take it to prayer. Don't just sit on it like a bird sits on an egg. You want to go to your knees and cling to the Lord with every bit of assurance that you have. But I want to ask you something. Notice this. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now I want to ask you this question. If you ask anything according to God's will, this is where our confidence, this is where the rubber meets the road. We can be confident that we are going to be heard if we're asking according to God's will. But I want to ask you this. How do you respond to those last words in verse 14? If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. How does that make you feel? What do you do with that? Does that excite you? I mean, brethren, please, just think here. God is going to be pleased to hear us and answer our prayers when we know that we're asking for things according to His will. Does that excite you? When you hear that, do you feel like, I love that? Or does it kind of discourage you? And see, here's the thing. If you have a habit of asking for things that you don't get on a regular basis, it's probably discouraging to you. That's probably the case. Which probably means that you want a lot of things that God doesn't want you to have. So it probably leaves you a bit less than thrilled at what John's telling us here. Are you, look, brethren, are you troubled by unanswered prayers? Search your heart. How much does selfishness motivate your requests? Do you know who gets excited to hear that our prayers will get answered if they're according to God's will? Who gets excited? Those who really get excited about God's will. You know what? Those who want God's will more than their own will get excited when they hear things like this. Those who suspect themselves and recognize, Lord, I ask for things, but please don't give it to me if it's not going to be good for Your glory or for my sake. Please, Lord, don't do that. You see, people who really desire God's will, people who study His will, people who go to God's Word and they look, what is God's will? That's why they're studying the Word. Do you study the Word for that reason? Because you want to find God's will, not because you want your will. You know what? If that doesn't excite you, that God is promising answers to prayers that are according to His will, it is probably because you have a habit of not getting your prayers answered, because you have a habit of not praying according to His will, because you have a habit of asking according to your own lust. And that's what Scripture says. You have not, brethren, because you are asking according to your own lust. Brethren, we need to study the will of God. We need to know the promises of God. We need to know what God has promised and what God has not promised. Brethren, do you know how often people are constantly praying about their circumstances? Lord, fix my circumstances. Lord, I need more money for this. Lord, please help this. There's this discomfort in my life. Help this. Lord, I don't like singleness. Please bring me a spouse. Lord, I don't like this. I don't like that. Help me here. Help me there. Help me there. Bring me this. Bring me that. Bring me the other. Lord, I need, I want, I want, I want. Brethren, if we go to Scripture, you know what you find God's will is? God's will is that you pray for laborers God's will is your sanctification. God's will is that you be conformed to Christ. God's will is that in whatever circumstance you find yourself, you live to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, brethren, these are the things that matter. These are the things that ought to occupy ourselves. Remember this. Solomon, when he prayed for the right thing, when he prayed for the thing that was according to God's glory, God gave him some of the other things. Brethren, we need to take this confidence and go to Scripture and be confident in the things that God has promised, not in the things that we simply want and we run around desiring all the time. There are promises in the Word of God, and those promises connect directly with the will of God. What is the will of God? And if I pray for those things He's promised, be sure you will have them. We will get them. Brethren, I can go out and I can go into that secret place and I can say, Father, You have promised to make me like Christ. And we sing the song by Newton. He prayed. What did he pray? What did he ask for? What was it? And what did God do? He shriveled his gourds. Brethren, the best things to ask for are not always the easiest things, but they're the good things. Brethren, take that confidence. Be confident. Brethren, take your confidence and be confident in the will of God. It is good. It is good. Comfort has never proven to be good for the church. And yet, isn't it amazing? 90% of the things that you ask for and I ask for are probably somehow or another regarding our circumstances making them easier. Right? But those are not the things that God promises by and large. And even our Lord could pray, Lord, take this cup from me. There were some paths he himself did not want to travel. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Brethren, bring your will into accord with the Father. Renew your mind. Bring your confidence there. Go through your Bibles. Make lists of God's promises. Don't spend your life asking for money and asking for stuff and asking for ease and asking for all, you know, the better job and health and all that. Brethren, I'm not saying that there's not a place to pray for those. I'm not saying there's not a place to pray for a spouse if you don't have one. But brethren, it might be better to pray, Father, make me content in whatever state You determine that I should be in, that I don't grumble, that I don't complain. Lord, I want to honor You. I want to make it to the end. I want to make it to the end like Christ. Lord, do with me. Brethren, do you pray that way? Lord, I know that what I'm praying might likely lead to more difficulty in my life, but I want it because I know it's good. I want to be like Christ. I don't want to sin. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to be like a lost man. I want to give my life for Christ. Brethren, take your confidence there. Notice the next thing. Active prayer. Next, active intercession. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, everybody wants to know what the sin unto death is. Brethren, ignore that for a second and see what these verses are really saying. What I find here, brethren, what I find here is one of the closest ways that you and I can imitate our Savior. Our Savior bore our sin in a certain respect. In a certain way, we can bear one another's sins. not like Christ did, not in an atoning fashion, but we can bear them this way. Notice the text. We can lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in intercession. This is like being in combat. This is like being on the battlefield. And I look over and I see my brother down on the battlefield. He's fallen. She's fallen. Been shot through with sin. This is lifting them up, putting them on your shoulders and carrying them back through the fierce battle to safety. John assumes that you and I are going to look around in the church and we're going to find people who are sinning. That's what he assumes here. And he says that if you and I will ask God on the behalf of that sinning brother or sister, God will give him life. Brethren, I don't think you want to think about original life here at Regeneration. And the reason I don't think that is because John already assumes this is not a sin unto death. John already assumes this is a brother. You see, I believe that what he has in mind here is the restoration and promotion of the life. Brethren, you think about the book all the way from the beginning. What is it about? It's about fellowship with God. It's about knowing God. Brethren, eternal life is about knowing God. Do you know what happens when we sin? I think verse 17 is probably very helpful in helping us interpret this. Notice this. All wrongdoing is sin. Why just throw that in there? I mean, he's told us there's sin that does not lead to death. There's sin that does lead to death. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Why throw that in there? Because what he does not want you to think is that just because a sin does not lead to death, he's talking eternal death here. Just because there is a sin that does not lead to hell does not mean that it isn't wrong and it isn't bad and it isn't destructive. That's the idea. Brethren, when you see another Christian going the way of sin, there's something about the life of the Christian, the fellowship with God, the intimacy with God, it's destroyed. That life, what it's meant to be, the fullness, life more abundantly, that is being destroyed in their life. That is being forsaken in their life by going down this path of sin. That's what he's saying here. Sin is wrong. And even if it's a sin that doesn't lead to death, brethren, when you see one another in sin, this is a place where John is saying, rise to the occasion. Come along. Come with your confidence. Your confidence. Listen, your confidence can sink its teeth into this, that God will give them life. What is that? That abundance again, that intimacy with Him, that walk with Him. By your prayers, you can help bring them back. You can lay hold upon the Lord in a way that God is saying, I will be pleased to bring them back into that realm where they have that kind of life that He's talking about all through this book. That life, that vitality in that brother is being threatened by sin. It's destructive. Brethren, what happens, I think what he's talking about here is we lose the face of God. Sin will bring that Christian, that brother, that's what he calls him, into the season of coldness, listlessness, somewhat usefulness. Lifelessness. That's what happens when sin gets the upper hand. It's a thing that robs us of the smile of God. Brethren, that's life. Isn't that life more abundantly? Isn't it to know God, to know Christ, to have His smile? We know the idea. I don't think he's talking in the strictest terms about regeneration here. He's talking about that which is lost when a brother goes into sin. Somebody whose sin is not going to lead ultimately to hell, but it certainly leads to something that the answer for it is life. That's what you see here. And John does not believe that our prayers are ineffectual in the battle against sin in our churches. And what he sees is those with full assurance, those who he's just convinced, you have eternal life. Take that confidence. And as you go to your knees and you lay confidently a hold of the Lord, especially give yourself to intercession, brethren. When your brother falls, you know what often happens in the church? They fall into sin. Well, this is a perfect time for you to look good, right? They've fallen, I haven't fallen. John is not saying it's a time to gloat or to wrinkle your brow at them, to throw stones. Brethren, you see what he's saying? It's a time to go to the secret place and pour out your prayers and pour out your tears on behalf of one another. I'll guarantee you this. If a church even has a handful of these kind of people in it, you're going to notice a difference about that church. You will notice a difference about sin in that church and holiness in that church. Why? Because the promise here is not that you go fix the problem. The promise here is that if you take your confidence and you go to your knees and you implore the Father on behalf of this fallen brother or sister, God says, I will give them life. The fullness of that smile, that usefulness, that warmth, that glow, that intimacy, that which we all want. Brethren, God can take that away, and sin robs us of something that John is likening to life, and God says He'll give it. Brethren, take your confidence in the Lord and retreat to your place of prayer and pour out your heart for one another. It is too easy to respond the wrong way when somebody sins in the church. And look, so what about the sin that leads to death? I think what we have to do is we have to be honest with the context of the letter. Who is it that is sinning in the book of 1 John that's in real trouble? Real trouble, like damnation trouble. Well, certainly it's the false prophets. Certainly it's those who went out from us because they were not of us. Certainly it's those who are denying the Father and denying the Son. Certainly it's the Antichrist. This is who he's been talking about through the whole letter. Brethren, the thing is, the thing you want to remember is that John is confronting the errors of those who went out. He's confronting the errors of those who are persisting in sin. They're not loving the brethren, but they're persisting as well in bad doctrine concerning Jesus Christ. They are denying the Son, and in denying the Son, they are denying the Father. This is what Scripture says. Brethren, it's the thing we need to get is this. It's not the magnitude of any given sin. Like, whoa, that sin is so great. It just, the cross of Christ is not sufficient for it. That's not how you want to think about a sin that is unto death. What you want to think about, what John is speaking about, is the attitude, the disposition of a sinner that excludes the possibility of him ever being forgiven. In the context of this little epistle, it's a person who is intent on denying the true Christ. Why? Because only the true Christ is the true remedy. And if you persist on going out from among the people of God where the true Christ is being proclaimed, where the apostolic Christ is being proclaimed, that's what John is saying through this book. He's saying, we touched Him. We know Him. You that are true, he says, listen to us, the apostles. You hear us. You give yourself to the apostles' doctrine. If you deny the Christ of the apostles, if that is your attitude and if that is your disposition, that is a sin unto death. If you deny the only remedy and you walk out and you dig in your heels, you're done. You're done. Look, that's what the letter's about. That's what's been going on here. I don't think you want to, but so many people get hung up about it. What I want you all to get hung up about is not the sin that leads unto death. I think this is what he has in mind. He's saying to the church, to his little children, look, I want you to pray for one another when you fall into sin. And some of them are going to say, yeah, but we know some people that really have fallen into sin. They were the people that used to be among us and they went out that door and they haven't come back. And he's saying, look, I'm not saying that's not who I'm talking about, is what he's saying here. He's not being dogmatic. He's not being emphatic. He's not throwing this hardcore imperative. You better not ever pray for those people that left. It's a very mild... He's just saying that's not who I'm talking about. The ones I have in mind are the ones who are still here but are falling into sin. The ones that are still staying on with Christ and the true Christ and the truth. Pray for them, brethren. Pray for one another. Pray. Not the people that have abandoned this thing. Not the people that have gone out. Not the people that are out there propagating the false Christ. But those among here who still adhere to the true Christ and are falling into sin. Brethren, I'm telling you, if we even had 3 or 5 or 10 people that on a regular basis gave themselves to this, oh, what it will do for this church. What it will do. Next, you see what John wants us to do with our confidence? This is how he wants us to live. This is wartime, brethren. This is a battle. Battle with sin. Trusting God's will. Praying. Not living a life of luxury. This is living a life on our knees. And on our knees in intercession. Oh, brethren, what a way you can give yourself in love to one another. I'll tell you, when I hear somebody that says to me, brother, I'm praying for you, and I look, and it's not just some flippant, nice little, but I know they pray for me. Brethren, that is one of the most precious things to me that anybody can give to me in this life. And then notice the next thing here, verses 18 and 19. Here we talked about active prayer, active intercession. Here's active, and I like to use active because this is action. He's calling us to action. He's calling us to something here. Active recognition of my surroundings. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, brethren, this is a truth that we've already been hit with in chapter 3. Everybody who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's you and me when we get saved, when we're born again, when we're born of the Spirit. We do not keep on sinning. But watch this. But he who was born of God protects him. The KJV says, but he who was born of God protects himself, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, brethren, the second born of God in there, I don't think is meant to be a second reference to those of us that are saved. I think you have two individuals being talked about in verse 18. Everyone who has been born of God, that's you and me if we're Christians. The second time, he who was born of God, I believe that is speaking of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why. Whenever John, in all of his writings, this epistle and in his gospel and in 2nd and 3rd John and in Revelation, all the way through, all of his writings, every time John refers to a born-again believer, anywhere in his writings, as it is here in the first half of this verse, he always uses a perfect tense verb. Always. Here at the end of verse 18, John switches. He uses the aorist tense. Now, what's interesting is this. When they put together the Nicene Creed, Christ is described as the begotten of the Father. They used exactly the same aorist tense that is used right here. And this word for born can definitely be translated begotten. It means that. It means to beget. I think the way we want to read this is like this. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. The reason the born again believer does not keep on sinning is because Christ, the begotten of the Father, protects him. That's why we don't. Not that he's protecting himself, because that's not true. We're not protected from the devil by myself. I'm protected from the devil by Christ, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's probably the way you want to read it here. This is the eternally begotten Son who protects those who belong to Him. John is certainly thinking of John 17 here. Certainly he is. Because this is the same truth that we get there. In John 17, 12, while I was with them, this is Jesus speaking, while I was with them, I kept them. The same word that we have right here for protect in 1 John 5:18, though the begotten of God protects us, that word protect, that's the same word that Jesus uses when He says, while I was with them, I kept them. I protected them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them. See, Jesus is the one who guards us. Jesus is the one who protects us. And then Jesus goes on to say this in John 17, verse 15, I do not ask that You take them out of the world. There you have the world idea, but that You keep them from the evil one. You see, it's the same world, it's the same evil one, it's the same protection. And it's He that protects us, not we that protect ourselves. I think that's the way you want to read that. Brethren, again, think with me about what is being said here. We know. We have confidence. Brethren, we know we are in an evil world. We know that it is controlled by the evil one. We know that there are errors out there that are meaning to deceive. Satan sends his ministers, his angels of light, creep in. Some crept in unawares. Brethren, he is out there. He sends his minions in among us. His errors, this world. I'll tell you this, brethren, I know some of you are getting more and more involved in politics. Don't you think for a second politics will fix what's wrong in this world. Ivy Taylor is not going to fix it. And whoever our next president is not going to fix it. And no new laws made in Austin are going to fix it. Brethren, we are up against something that human laws cannot fix. We are up against a world that is controlled by the devil. You want to take your confidence somewhere? You want to take your assurance somewhere? You take your assurance here that when you go out that door into this world, you're going into the domain of the devil. Take that assurance with you, but have this assurance. He that is with us is going to protect us. We are in the arms of Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, that devil may come right up this close to your face and roar with the most furious, fearsome roar. They call him a red dragon in the book of Revelation. Probably he's red because of the blood that he has spilled. But I'll tell you what, he does not get the ultimate victory. We are the overcomers, and we overcome because of Him who is with us. And He that is with us is greater, brethren. And that is the confidence. You want confidence in something? Be confident in that. Don't take your confidence to bed, to sleep on the pillow. Take your confidence out there in the world where Jesus said, He said, those gates out there, they're not going to hold up against you. The gates of hell will not prevail. Brethren, I'll tell you this, He's with us. And even though they spill our blood, He is with us. And He never promised that they wouldn't spill our blood. He said, oh brethren, He said they will kill you and they'll think they're doing God's service in doing it. Don't think that He ever promised that you won't suffer in this world, but it's a momentary light affliction. That you have a promise of. And it's going to be gone. Brethren, He is worth it. He is worth laying down your life. And I'll guarantee you this, he will not let the devil through. When the devil wants to sift you, he will not let the devil's scalpel through except to make the precise cuts that are going to perfect you for his glory. I'll tell you this, not a hair was moved on Job's head except God said, move it. Brethren, take that confidence and go out there and seek to take those out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The gates of hell will not prevail, brethren. He is going to build his church and he's going to do it using us. Take that confidence out there. Is the world in bad hands? You better believe it. It's in mighty hands, strong hands. Listen, that God does not expect us to look at sin and to look at the world and to look at the devil and think, oh, that's nothing. He expects us to see that we are facing powers that are greater than us. He expects us to see that. He expects us, brethren, to look at these things and realize our helplessness and our weakness in the face of such enemies. He never wants to forget us to forget that. But what he wants us to remember and be confident of is he who is with us. Brethren, he protects us. He guards us. He says, in the palm of my hand, in the palm of my Father's hand, we are safe in the arms of Christ. Brethren, we have to believe that. Take the confidence there. Brethren, he says here, he says, everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Why? Because when you face sin, it's not going to have dominion. Why? You're in the arms of Christ. He's going to empower you. He's going to help you. He's going to purify and sanctify you. He's going to see to it, brethren. When you go out there into the world, it's controlled by the devil. Oh, you better believe it is. It's in the power of the evil one. And he is very powerful. I called him mighty. He's mighty, brethren. He's not almighty, but he's a whole lot stronger than us. He's pretty scary. He's cruel. He's full of wrath. His time is short. And brethren, the thing that he will seek to do is send you home to your comforts and to your pleasures and to your softness and just go to sleep. Because when you're asleep, you are no threat to him. He doesn't fear us, not by ourselves, but he fears us inasmuch as he know what Christ has done through the people of God through the ages. And I'll tell you this, through Christ, you can accomplish all things. Through Christ, you can tear down strongholds. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but I'll tell you this, the weapons that have been given to us and the Christ that empowers those weapons, you can be more than overcomers. Brethren, confidence, confidence. This is what we need to have confidence in. We must view the world rightly. John wants to leave us as he's ending this letter to look at this world through glasses that see things as they really are. This is a sobering view of the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil ones. There's an evil being. You think about who he is. There's an evil being that controls that out there. He came into the garden in the beginning, deceived our father and our mother. They fell into sin. He led them in rebellion against God. He's been doing it ever since. He hates Christ. He hates Christ. And he's controlling this world. That's why it is no surprise to us that this world is a Christ-hating place. He's the murderer of mankind. He's the hater of God. Tempted men, they fell. They've rebelled ever since. Brethren, you remember the reality. Jesus never sends us out there alone. And you may not see those arms, but he promises they're there. He promises, brethren, I'll never leave you. I will never leave you or forsake you. My brethren, take that confidence into the battle. Stand, advance, fight, batter the gates of hell. Scripture says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Remember who protects you. And the last thing that I want us to look at here is the active avoidance of idols. Again, we know. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. We're sure of that. He's come. The very Son of God Himself has come. He's broken into this world. He's come as the Messiah. He's come to bring salvation to man. He's given us understanding. He's opened our minds. He's caused us to see. We've had our eyes open to behold glory we could never see before, so that we may know Him is true. Oh, we've come face to face with Him who is true. Him who is true. There is a true Christ. That's what this letter is about. The true Christ. Our eyes have been opened to who the true Christ is. And, brethren, we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And you know what? Everybody goes back and forth. Is this speaking about the Father or the Son? Nobody really knows. There's theories both ways. You cannot tell from the Greek text exactly whether this is describing the Father or the Son. But you know what? It describes both of them. They're both the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's this? This almost seems like it's just hanging out there on the end, verse 21, like it doesn't belong. Brethren, it does belong. Because you remember what John has been doing. Sharp contrast. Sharp contrast. All through this. Look, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you. He comes along and He says, if you can know this. You can know you've passed from death to life. How? If you love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, you abide in death. Again and again and again and again. Sharp contrast. Life and death. Light and dark. You do this, you do this. He's comparing back and forth. We have the same thing. Right here at the end. Here's the true. Here's the false. Here's the true God in eternal life. Brethren, keep yourself from idols. Look, throughout this letter, there is no indication that these people are worshiping statues. Do you know what the problem is? The problem, the idol, is any Christ who's not true. It's any interpretation of God that isn't true. That devil out there that controls this world, he attacks the truth about God, and especially the truth about Jesus Christ. And by the way, John told us, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. This is the kind of idolatry that we have here. The true God over against the perversions, over against anything that's twisted, over against the reinterpretations of Jesus. To reinterpret Christ is to deny Christ. My brethren, if there's one thing we need to be watchful on, if there's one, you know what He wants our confidence in? He wants our confidence in the true God and in the true Christ. Do not chase idols. Brethren, I'll tell you this. The great idol is self. Do you know why anybody reinterprets God? Because the true God, for some reason or another, does not make me comfortable. That's why people reinterpret God. They reinterpret God because they want to be able to explain Him. Very often, I can't explain the Trinity, therefore I reject it. I want a God that makes me comfortable. I want a God that I can explain. I want a God that actually needs me to help Him save me. I need a God I can control. I need a God that puts me on the throne. You see, the real issue behind idolatry is you love you. Men and women are dupes to follow the devil into all of his deceptions because the devil's got you on his side. Your own desires are on his side. Your desires to exalt yourself, he uses to his advantage. Brethren, this is the real idol. Man's own ideas of God are simply an expression of Himself. We want that God that somehow puts us on the throne and makes us important. You know what? We don't like a God who's invincible. We don't like a God who's unapproachably holy. We don't like a God who deals so severely with sin. Got to tone that down a little bit. We don't like a God who is responsible for such things as hell. We don't like that. We don't like sinners being cast away. But brethren, I'll tell you this. You see what John has been arguing for here? As much as there may be devilish reasons and fleshly reasons why we might want to reinterpret Christ, the true Christ is the only remedy for your sin and for my sin. Take that confidence out into this world to do battle. Brethren, the whole time, confidently cling to that true God. He is eternal life, and to His true Son. This is how He leaves us. He leaves us with one final appeal. Little children, you must know that in this world controlled by this devil, there are going to be 10,000 things looking to steal your affections away from pure devotion to the true Christ. And all that confidence and assurance, be confident, brethren, in the Christ of Scripture. Brethren, the safeguard here, you got to be in this book. You got to be a brethren, be in this book. Have healthy diets of the four Gospels. Behold Christ. Behold the true Christ. Trust that Christ. Know that Christ. Believe on that Christ. Rest your weight on that Christ. He is our only hope. He is the true God. He is eternal life, and He alone. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from that which would steal your affections away. Keep yourself glued to that true Christ. We know, John says, we know that the Son of God is come. We know it. We put our hands on Him. And He didn't always make us feel comfortable. But He was good. He didn't always make us feel like we wanted to feel. He sometimes spoke hard things to us. But He is life. He is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father except through Him. Don't abandon Him for anything. Though you lose your life, you cling to this Christ all the way to the end. All the way. Exchange the Christ of Scripture for nothing. This is how John ends this book. He says, Have I encouraged you to have greater assurance? Okay, and here's what I want you to do. In your confidence, pray. In your confidence, intercede for one another. In the midst of this fallen world controlled by the devil, you be confident in the One who protects you. In the light of this truth that's been given to you, you be confident in that true Christ. You cling to Him. Don't give yourself to idols. In all of this, little children, this is how He ends. Don't go to sleep with this assurance. Press on. Run hard. Run well. Endure to the end. Father, I pray there would be reality in this that would help my brothers and sisters and carry us on towards the finish line. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.